Last week, we examined the first part of Daniel's prayer that takes up much of this ninth chapter of the book of Daniel. We saw how his prayer was prompted by a change in civil government. The Babylonian Empire had been overthrown, and the Medes and the Persians had done the overthrowing, and they were the new power. But this prompted Daniel to study God's word more than to read the newspapers and the reports of changes in the civil realm. And in the study of God's word, we saw Daniel coming upon what's written in Jeremiah about the 70 years in Babylon. And then Daniel was prompted to pray. Instead of Daniel reading, "Oh, it's in God's word, 70 years, we're almost there. We're getting close to 70 years. All we have to do is wait a little while longer, and we'll go home." He doesn't do it that way, because that's not the way it works. When we read God's word, we're to think, feel, speak, act, live in accordance with it, not as spectators or passive observers of it. And so Daniel read in Jeremiah not simply 70 years, but something would change in the condition of the hearts of the people of Israel. From their own long-term sinning and from the sinning that had been taking place over generations, fathers and mothers becoming less and less committed to God and his word, less and less attentive to his prophets, and their children taking that as far as it went with their parents and then going beyond it further themselves. They became less and less attentive to God and attentive to his ordinances and his prophets. For generations this happened. But they turned from their sin. Daniel's prayer is the spark. He is praying for himself and for his brethren. And the people would be repenting more and more. And that repentance would signal the end of their captivity. They, of course, as they repented, were free in Babylon. It almost became a matter of indifference whether they went back to Jerusalem or not, the physical place. Many of them, perhaps most, did go back. Not all of them did. But with repentance, they were back in communion with the living and eternal God. Well, that we saw in the part of the prayer that we considered last week. Tonight, we come to the further development of the prayer. And we find that Judah's captivity, Daniel moves in his prayer to express, has been a result of her refusal to heed the warnings of God recorded in his word. From verse 2, we've gathered when he mentions the 70 years in Jeremiah, and even mentions Jeremiah by name, we gather that Daniel was a student of God's word. He considered Israel's experience of captivity in light of Jeremiah's prophecy, especially with respect to the end of it. Not just the time, the termination time, but the condition of the people, seeking God with all of their hearts, turning with all their hearts from their sin. If you seek God with all your heart, you turn with all your heart from sin as well. You can't do both seeking God and clinging to sin at the same time. But from our passage tonight, we learn that Daniel was a student of the whole counsel of God. He studied more than Jeremiah's prophecy. He demonstrates a deep and detailed understanding, in particular, of Deuteronomy chapter 28. And rather than my reading that tonight, it's a long chapter, I commend it to you strongly to go home and read that chapter and see how detailed the threats, the curses are. God sets out at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, blesses for obedience, curses for disobedience. And the fact that these curses in particular in Deuteronomy 28 so closely describe the things that the people of Judah actually suffered in their Babylonian captivity has been a large part of the reason that liberal scholars think, well, that part of Deuteronomy wasn't written by Moses. It was written centuries later after the captivity. They don't believe in prophecy. They don't believe that God inspires some men to see and speak inerrantly of things yet to come because God showed it to them. But there it is. Daniel read it in Deuteronomy 28. And he begins to dwell on that in his prayer. While it's true that not all suffering, and the people were suffering some great affliction, the whole nation torn from their homes, torn from their nation, torn from the temple and the ordinances of God. Many of them lost their lives in fighting the Babylonians and then in being besieged by the Babylonians and so forth. Carried off to Babylon, virtual slaves, all of them. All of these manifold afflictions. While not all suffering is the direct result of sin, think of Job's case. He was suffering because of his righteousness. But sometimes our suffering is a divine chastisement, administered by God to correct us from a sinning course. Think of those who Paul refers to as being sick, and even some who have died in the church of Corinth, because the Corinthians were taking a casual attitude to the Lord's Supper in particular, but to all of the Lord's ordinances, and towards one another. Their love was growing cold, and there were divisions, and no unity in the church, and things like that. And so some were being afflicted because of their sin. Now, no one can explain as truly and deeply and comprehensively why God's people suffer as can our Lord in his word. And we've got to study the whole word. We've got to take into account Job and his situation. It's not always because of sin that we suffer. But this situation with the people of God in a course of 70 years, approximately, suffering in captivity because of their continued and determined course of sinning. No one can explain it as truly and deeply as the Lord can in his word. In Scripture, we learn from our sinful, we learn of our sinful deviations from the purposes and person of our God. Even the most mature of us, without regular, intentional, and committed determination to hold and cleave to communion with our God, to avail ourselves of the means of his grace, we'll drift from the Lord. If we drift from the Lord, we're drifting easily into sin that so easily entangles us. Scripture exposes our false, covenant-breaking hearts, while it reveals to us that which experience confirms, namely, that God is true to his word, a threat as well as promise. God in his word never says, go ahead and sin, it won't matter. He's taking care of the sin, yes. The blood washes all of the sin away, yes. But the Lord still chastises his people when they return to sin. It's because he loves them, loves us, and has highest regard for his own name, and won't suffer us to disgrace the name of God and to harm ourselves increasingly and languish in the far country because we've drifted and then walked away and then run away from our Heavenly Father. Our God, being a jealous lover of his people, will not share them, will not share us with sin. Yet the divine judgment promised to Israel in Deuteronomy 28 and actually delivered due to the persistent sinning of God's people in Daniel's day remains unique in human history. Daniel acknowledges that when he says that in verse 12, under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? No other religion has ever even remotely paralleled the dealings of God with his people. There's been no exodus when a vast number of people were in slavery and had been for generations, held in the grip of the most powerful nation on earth in that day. There's nothing like that in any of the other religions of the world. There's nothing like, and that's God's blessed bringing of his people out of the bondage of their sin. But even when those people, not the same individuals, but the same people, the children of these parents who came out, even when these people begin to dabble with and then go seriously back into sin, it's not like they lose their salvation or anything like that, but God will not suffer us to wander indefinitely. And on this scale, God didn't suffer it. And so here we have a sign of God's loving and yet just chastisements brought on a whole generation and more than a generation of his people. And no other religion has anything remotely to parallel it, because all other religions are false. Their gods are non-existent, as non-existent and mute and impotent as Baal was on Mount Carmel when Elijah called for the God who is the true God to answer by fire. Send fire to consume the offering. And the Baalites were screaming and hollering and calling for Baal. Nothing happened. But when Elijah just quietly prayed, fire fell and consumed not just the offering, but the altar too. As it was in Elijah's day, it remained in the days of Israel's captivity. And so it remains in our day. He who answers by fire is God. And so if God's people can sin against God with impunity, if we can have our sin and love our sin and claim to love our God all at the same time and nothing happens, God wouldn't be answering by fire. Because God said it doesn't please him that we sin. He's redeemed us to free us from sin. He's given us his Holy Spirit to incline us and enable us to love his law and do his law and walk according to his law. It doesn't make us legalists because we love God's law. If we don't love God's law, we don't love God. The law of God expresses the very character of our God. Our God is yet a consuming fire, even as the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 10. That whole letter is appealing to Christians, those who receive that letter. You're drifting from the Lord. Be careful. See that no root of bitterness springs up in you. Be careful against and guard against the deceitfulness of sin. Obey your leaders. Imitate their faith. All of these admonitions and instructions and exhortations. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. He will correct, and it'll be painful. Does it mean you go to hell? It's not hell. But why provoke the corrective chastisements of our God? If we don't listen to the principles of his word, we will heed the pain of his chastisements. The people of Judah in Daniel's time chose to ignore, if not openly defy, the faithful warnings of God's word, and consequently gave themselves to all sorts of infidelity. The Lord not only faithfully warned, but he faithfully brought the promised judgments upon his wayward children. Not because he hated them, and not even really because he hated their sin. God, of course, hates all sin. But he brought it in love to bring them to this point that Daniel is praying, to bring them to repentance, to teach them better not to sin. The Lord faithfully brought the promised judgment upon his wayward children. However, their sin was compounded when, amidst the agony of divine chastisement, they continued for a time. That's why they were in the place 70 years. They continued to persist in their sin. We don't have scripture recording for us any large-scale repentances, any large number of godly ones in the captivity time. Daniel and his friends represent apparently a tiny minority of faithful ones. And even Daniel is confessing, not just in a pious pretense, we have sinned. He's really confessing his own sin too. Only repentance brings relief from the hand of God's discipline. And because God loves us, loves his people, he tells us this. Soon as you repent, what does repentance look like? It starts with confession, where you are owning what you've done before God instead of just ignoring it, denying it, floating away from God, being heedless of his word, and just thinking, well, he'll come and get me because he's gracious. Well, he's already got you. You're in his hand if you're in the agonies of his chastisements. Only repentance brings relief from the hand of God's discipline, while failure to exercise such repentance drives us deeper into guilt and misery. In verse 14, Daniel acknowledges an element of the Lord's gracious patience that keeps judgment from falling immediately upon a people when they transgress. The prophets prophesied over centuries, calling on the people. And they point to the curses and the blessings in Moses. They pointed to it. Said, do this and we live and we're blessed and we prosper. Do this and we'll be chastised. Don't do that. Let's not be chastised. Let's do the right and the good thing. For hundreds of years, from Amos and Isaiah, from the prophecies in the northern kingdom of in Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and the southern kingdom, Jeremiah, the message was the same. Certain variations, but the essence was the same. Come back, come back, come back to God. Listen to his word. Heed his ordinances. But Daniel here says God is graciously patient. The Jews were apostate long before the Lord ordained the beginning of the 70 years of their captivity in Babylon. But the judgment was delayed for centuries after the apostasy began. And this was due to the Lord's patience. But people can misconstrue God's patience as divine apathy or impotence. He doesn't care. Not able to do anything about it. Rather than attributing to what to its proper source, the grace and compassion and patience of the Lord that's designed for repentance, not for confirming us and indulging us in our sin. But when such people persist in that perversion of God's patience, they confirm themselves in sin and store up for themselves fuller measures of judgment. The Lord, verse 14 says, kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. It had to reach a certain measure. Full measure. Who determines that? God. God determines that. He's patient, patient, patient. And though God is infinite and eternal, not all of his attributes are infinite and eternal. His patience is one that has limits. Meanwhile, the wrath of God compounds daily. while the people began, you go and read Isaiah, and this is early in the period of apostasy. It was much worse in Jeremiah's day. And we've just seen this when Jesus refers to the slaves in the parable that we looked at this morning. God was sending his faithful servants over and over again, and they were abused and beaten and treated terribly and certainly ignored. But go and read in Isaiah. The people were appealed to by the prophet. Don't go about your ordinary business, the commercial business, making of money. These aren't deeds of necessity or mercy that are consistent with keeping the Lord's day holy, keeping the Sabbath holy. But these are things that you shouldn't be doing on this day. And the people just said, "You're crazy. We're making money hand over foot. God must be pleased with us. You've got it all wrong, Isaiah." And they got to the point where they said, "Oh, just shut up and leave us alone." Isaiah. So they went on thinking, this is God's blessing us more and more. We could do whatever we want. God is storing up the wrath. And if we don't have concern for ourselves personally, if we're willing to run the risk as believers and say, "I think this is all ceased to exist in the economy of God now that Jesus has come." Well, a lot of those people, most of those people in Isaiah, all of them in Isaiah's day, but many beyond that day, they faced the music not during their lifetimes, but their children had to face it when it finally broke upon the nation. If we as parents don't have proper regard for ourselves, we certainly should have loving regard for our children. And if there's any doubt that we're sinning against God, he's not perverse. If somebody says something to us that seems outrageous and we don't want it to be true, don't just say, "Oh, go away from me and leave me alone." Run to the Lord with it. Say, "Oh, Lord, search me, try me, show me if there's in me any hurtful way, and lead me in the everlasting way. Not just for my sake, but for my children's sake." There have been Christian parents who have sought to live godly lives with that as a component of their incentive, and have lived to see children wander for a time, but also lived long enough to see children come back. And when they came back, clothed and in their right minds, they would confess to their parents, "Your standing fast in your worship of God is what brought us back. If you had drifted like we had drifted, we would have felt that we won the battle and it would have killed us." The wrath of God compounds daily, even hourly, with none lost but all stored to break fearfully upon the wayward when they cross the line marking the limit of divine patience. Where is such a line? God doesn't draw it out for us expressly, because the line is, now is the day of repentance. Now is the time. Why would you delay, O Israel? Why will you die, O house of Israel? Come to the Lord today. We do well quickly to repent rather than to presume on the patience of God as though his patience has no limit. When he remarks that he and his countrymen had not obeyed the voice of the Lord, the Hebrew language is a wonderful language. It's very, very tactile and sensual. Our English language and a lot of the Western languages from Greek, Latin, and so forth tend to, you know, be kind of heady up in the thought realm and that sort of thing. But the Bible talks about, it said, God being strong It talks about the hand of the Lord, the mighty hand of the Lord. Well, Daniel is talking about the voice of the Lord when he speaks about the Lord bringing this chastisement. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Daniel there expresses, though, how the sin of the Jews was at once a personal effrontery against God and a betrayal of a precious privilege on the part of the people of God. We haven't just, when we sin, we're not just wandering from a bunch of impersonal rules and regulations written in an old book. This is the voice of God. This is the breath of God. And the people of God were defying the personal God who had brought them, their parents, grandparents, great, many generations back, brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, so that these children, these very children, could be born in liberty rather than bondage and oppression and misery. When professing believers commit themselves to a career of sin, they don't just sin against impersonal rules, but rather against their living and loving Redeemer, the voice of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord. And when Daniel, later in his prayer, speaks about opening your ears, Lord, you see, he's drawing back near to the person of God. The confession proper concludes with verse 15. In that verse, Daniel, as much as says, it is finished, with respect to the sinning of the people and the confession of that sin. They had wickedly sinned in the past, but the point had been reached when they were recommitting themselves to their sovereign Lord and their redeeming, his redeeming power. You say, but this is Daniel praying. Why are you saying the people? Why are they repenting? We have sinned. We are confessing our sins. Daniel's confessing on part of the nation. But it's still, he's presumptuous. Does he have the right to do that? Is it right? Does he have the power to do that? Well, that depends on what you think of prayer. Is there power in prayer? Can God do above what we ask or think? If Daniel is thinking to himself, this has come down to, I see now, even I, in my trust in the Lord, my service in the Lord, even I have still had sin in my heart. And I'm going to confess my sin, but I'm going to include my brethren in it. And there was a turning back to the Lord. That's why when Cyrus said, not too many years after this, that the Jews could go back, many of them, perhaps most of them, did go back to their land. It was repentance. They had acted wickedly. They were recommitting themselves. True repentance begins with confession of sin, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on to a commitment of one's life to the Lord and to a righteous walk by His gracious power. And as we repent, God relents. This is what verses 16 to the end of this prayer show us. As we sincerely confess and not just say, I've done these things, period. But Lord, I am changing. I want to walk in a new way. That's the turning point that comes at verse 16. And as we sincerely repent, we may prayerfully ask and expect God to relent in the application of His corrective judgments. This is so because our God is compassionate. His loving kindness has been guiding the discipline all along. But you don't see that, do we? We don't see that when we're in our sin. Even when we're coming under some kind of conviction of it, we don't see that. We resist it. Nobody can tell me what to do. I want to live my own life. Don't see that. But we see it here in this prayer. God will never punish the penitent. If we confess our sins, he is lovingly faithful and righteously just to forgive us and restore us for the sake of his glorious name. 1 John 1, 9 tells us that. True repentance represents a return to that name, which is above every name, ultimately, a return to Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, who is our advocate and our propitiation, satisfying all of the righteous demands of God's law. You know, sometimes we think, even as Christians and Reformed Christians that know that we're unworthy in God, it's salvation by God alone, by God's grace alone, sola gratia, only by grace. We still can feel like, you know what, repentance, I've taken maybe years to dig myself into this hole. I've been sinning for years. It'd take me years to get out of it. I've never seen that happen. Never once. I've told people, and I've mentioned this before in sermons, I've told people, it took you a long time. You sinned for a long time. Maybe substance abuse, maybe other things, but you've sinned for a long time. It's going to take some time for you to recover, but not nearly as long as you think. But it's always been not nearly as long as I thought. It's amazing how quickly a repentant sinner recovers, and recovers on every area of his life or her life. True repentance represents a return to the God who can raise the dead, who can vanquish and break the power of sin, who can restore even time, the years that the locusts have consumed. Well, what we find is marks of resurging faith, because faith and repentance always go together. There's no such thing as true faith that isn't a repentant faith, always turning us to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, and bringing every thought captive. Not just some or even most, but every thought captive. How many times, when you're walking by faith, do you find yourself, some anxiety starts welling up? You think, well, of course. You know, I'm walking and the street light's burned out in this street and it's a bad neighborhood. I may be in danger here. Of course, it's rational, it's reasonable to be anxious. And you catch yourself, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And it occurs to you, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray my way through this bad street. And you not only make it through alive and safe and sound, but you've shed the anxiety. That's faith. And that's repentance, turning away from regarding, you know, just the circumstances, the bad circumstances are going to prevail here. No! Faith unites us to the God who's sovereign over these things. Well, what are these marks of resurgent faith that wrestles with God and prevails? You could trace the pathology here where it's as though the hand of God is now suddenly turned for the people instead of against them. But nothing's really changed in the moment. It would be years before they would go out of their captivity. This is just what you find so often in the Psalms. The psalmist himself, I'm going through all these troubles. Oh God, help me. Everybody's going to kill me. They hate me and they're plotting against me. All of this. And then he begins to turn more and more to the Lord. And by the end of it, he's thanking God. You've dealt with my enemies. Well, he hasn't really. Or has he really? Has it been that the enemies were always marked men? And that we're always safe in the hands of our God, never vulnerable to our enemies? What are the marks of resurgent faith? First, when I see in corporate consciousness, it's a mark of Daniel's godliness, and we've remarked on it throughout, but It's a mark of his own turning from his own personal sins that he has a loving care for his brethren and includes them in his prayers. Daniel's godliness is not simply him making petition for God's mercy for matters that are just personal with him. He doesn't simply ask that he be forgiven and restored as an individual. He asks for the corporate revival and restoration of the people of the Lord, and that for their good, but also for the glory of their God. From such a high perspective as this, this is why our Lord, when his disciples said, "Teach us to pray," begins, "Our Father. Our Father." Now we can pray, "Oh my Father." We can pray and say, "Lord, you are my shepherd." But the preponderance of our praying should be always with a view that we're in a family of redeemed people. Our Father. From this corporate higher perspective, we can see more clearly and ask more confidently for the merciful restoration of the Lord, who loves to bless his children individually, but much more does he love to bless us corporately. Why do you think the Bible speaks so often about unity and the blessedness of unity? Why is it that John says, "I have no greater joy than this to hear that my children walk according to the truth"? Not just individual, unrelated, sometimes associated individuals. It's because the Lord loves his bride and loves every aspect, not just the eye, not just the hand of the body, but the whole body. That's why Paul writes about the body of Christ building itself up in love by that which every joint supplies. In his Ephesians epistle, he writes, that's a mark of repentance, that I'm not just caring about myself and my getting out of this painful situation, but I have a loving care for my brethren too. And if it has to start with me, Lord, if it's just me that comes under first conviction and first praying and first acting and living in more commitment to you, let me be a fruitful example to others and blessedly draw them along with me. Second, divine propriety. In verse 17, it's with humble boldness that Daniel urges his petition on the basis of the Lord's propriety in his people. "Thy servant, thy desolate sanctuary, for thy sake," he says in that verse. Whenever even one believer prayerfully argues with God for God's own glory, such a petitioner asks from the highest, purest, and most prevailing of motives, "Glorify yourself, Lord, glorify yourself." You know, that's what Jesus prayed in that prayer, that mysterious and painfully mysterious praying in the Gethsemane. "Oh, Father, let the cup pass, but not my will, but thy will be done. Thy will be done." Which is the same as to say, "Thy glory. Let it be done to thy glory." The glory of the love of God. How glorious is it? So glorious that he would give his own son to have us. That's the dimension, the character, the fullness, precious infinite value, the sweet and delightful beauty of the love of God, the grace of God. And God would not withhold it or have it hidden by letting Jesus out of the cross. And Jesus wouldn't have it either. That's why he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Our Lord has highest regard for his own glory, which doesn't exclude, but rather vitally encompasses the supreme blessedness of his people. And then he appeals to God's compassion. This is a third mark. We lose sight of the love of God when we begin to sin. It's the first casualty. And then truth, and then righteousness, all those fall in turn. But it's the love of God that's the first casualty. You say, but, you know, I do remember sinning, or I'm in sin even now, and, you know, I'm under conviction because I realize that's the last thing I've lost sight of. I've thought God loves me no matter what I do. Well, actually, he does. But we've lost sight of the character and the power and the direction of that love when we sin and think we do it with impunity, or that we're going to derive any joy from sinning. We think, God doesn't love me. Here's how it works. God doesn't really love me. So I'm going to make myself happy. He doesn't love me because I'm not happy. I'm going to go off into sin. I'll find happiness there without God. But it's the first recovery with repentance. Why else would a sinner go even hot in his sin? You know, Daniel's saying, we have done this, we've done it, we're doing it up to here. Why would a person go hot in his sin to God unless by faith he apprehended the compassion of the Lord? In addition to his prayer for the sake of God's glory, then Daniel appeals to the compassion of the Lord, confessing that what he asks, neither he nor the rest of the Jews had any right to expect. It's amazing, isn't it? I've sinned. Give me heaven. Give me what I don't deserve. How bold is that? But he and they can present no personal or corporate worthiness as a basis for their claim, but can only acknowledge their utter unworthiness and admit to the righteousness of their chastisements and cry out in desperate need, asking God mercifully to do that which they least deserved. While I'm deepest in my sin and it's accumulated for my whole life, oh God, forgive me of it all. Such prayers our Lord most desires to hear and to answer. He loves more than anything to exercise his holy compassion. And the fourth thing, the final thing I see here, have I got the numbers right? Yeah, four, is a holy boldness. Humble confession of sin and repentance don't preclude fervent boldness in prayer. You see how quickly the man is recovering, and this is indicative. This prayer is going to be answered in the actual lives of the people of Israel. And repentance and confession will take place among many of the Jews personally, and then they'll be thinking corporately, and they'll be thinking of God's glory and so forth. They'll be seeking God with all their hearts and minds. But you don't stay down in the dust. You rise up and wrestle with God. The man who's just confessed great sin is now issuing imperatives to God. Imperatives, as though he's ordering God. Oh my God, incline thine ear and hear. He's not suggesting it. And open thine eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. Oh, verse 19, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and take action. For thy own sake, oh my God, do not delay. Because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Oh, this is back to faith. Faith of Jacob wrestling with God and prevailing. The faith of the Canaanite woman bearing with what seemed to be the insults and anything but compassion and mercy that she was asking for from Jesus. Till she finally outwitted God in the flesh and used one thing he said, one thing. It's not good to give the children's bread to the dogs. There you go. Just like Jesus outwitted those Pharisees, the scribes and all this morning. If you've got faith, you can outwit God. Use anything God throws at you, even his chastisements. She says, even the dogs get the crumbs. Truly repentant people don't desire to remain in sin. They don't say, when we're under holy conviction, we don't say, hey, I've been in this sin. I deserve to be here, Lord. Just leave me here. That would be just. It becomes intolerable to you as it is intolerable to God that you be there. And so you say, Lord, I can't do anything. You do it. You do it. You do it. But do it. And I expect you to do it. Truly repentant people don't desire to remain in sin. The miserable circumstances the people had grown almost accustomed to. This is conviction of sin. The root of all that misery. Truly repentant people don't desire to be there one moment longer once they've grasped the commitment of the Lord to bring them into the light and life of his glorious compassions. Nor do they expect the Lord to leave them in their dark bondage, but rather expectantly cry out for his deliverance. Back to Jeremiah 29. Seek me with your whole heart, not period, and you'll find me. He's not an inactive God. He's not a God who says, you just stew in your sin, stew in the consequences of your sin. He is our deliverer. Amen.